All right, everyone. Great to see you all here. Really glad to gather together again. We're going to pray and get the night started off, and then Pastor Bert's going to share a little bit, and Pastor Steve's also going to help with some of the teaching parts tonight in the book and workbook stuff. But let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for your great wisdom. And as we study this book and go through the workbook, Lord, we ask that you would draw us deeper and closer to you. Lord, may we fall in love with you. May we fall in love with truth and the wisdom that you give us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your promise in Scripture. It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him come unto God and ask, and he will give without holding back, Lord. We just thank you for that promise that you desire to teach us and lead us in this life. And so, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to understand the things of your word. And, Lord, as we gain the knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, we pray that it would connect to our hearts, that we would choose to honor you and live our lives for you, Lord. So we thank you for providing this time for us to gather and study your word and study these things. Thank you for the fellowship that comes from doing this together. And so, Lord, we give you our time together tonight. We love you and praise you. Thank you that you're here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Buenas noches, friends. How's everybody doing? Do you... Before we get going, do you have questions from the materials or any of that? Because Pastor Steve is here. He's ready to answer all of that.
I actually am.
I'm going to
answer all your questions.
Now, yeah.
Some of the people have, there was a little bit of confusion. So the blanks inside of this, this is a syllabus. Those blanks are going to be filled out when we're going through it together. They're not questions. Does that make sense? So, I wasn't here last week, but so a lot of people have been asking, and I'm like, this is, so just a heads up with it. This
kind of like what Pastor Bert did with us last week. He went through the book, remember? And we filled it. Thank you, Pastor Bert.
Yeah, just like that. Exactly.
So no, but I also did say, go through it and find as much as you can. Don't be, and I remember I said, don't be intimidated by it. If you don't find the answers, so what? We'll do them here. We are going to spend some time going through it. But I wanted you to get the taste of what it is to actually spend the time reading and then trying to come up with the answers as they are here. I mean, there's no grading system here or anything. So what I want more than anything, well, first of all, you have to understand, we don't know what we're doing here. We normally do this on a six-month, wasn't it a semester before?
Yeah.
Kind of like, and so we're compacting a semester into just 6 weeks. That's because you guys are so smart, and so we took the chance to do that. No, seriously. But not only that, we never done this class in such a compacted time, you know. So it's all good. The main thing is that I want to hear is, how about the book, huh? I mean, you start reading this thing, and then you go through it, and you find, like, wow, it's good to know these things. It's good to really have a... Yes?
So my frugal wife went online and bought the book online.
Yep.
Okay. It's 1986, and this is revised in 99.
Yep.
So this has stuff that doesn't have.
Ah.
Isn't that interesting?
It is very interesting.
So if you find that she doesn't know the answer, that's the reason.
The worst papers I did. But anyway, what we want to do is we want to begin by giving you just a couple of pages here that they're about how we got the Bible. The question keeps coming back on why so many translations. Does anybody have that question? Why do we have so many translations? How do we get there? How do we get to have these many translations, and which one is the best? Which one is better? So in these pages that Pastor Jeff is giving you, I kind of like just kind of simplify the history of the Bible as we have it now. And it's very encouraging to know that a document that for hundreds and hundreds of years went from place to place and all of those things, and then all the stuff that had to take place so that we can have the Bible in the written form that we have it, and yet the integrity of the message preserved by the mighty hand of God century after century after century after century. And so just a little bit of history on these pages that Pastor Jeff is giving you about the Bible and how we got the Bible. But just real quick, I'm not going to go through all of those steps. You can read it on your own time. I actually have some of the Bibles that we're going to be talking here, just so you can take a look at some of these. Well, they're not the originals, but they are. I have a New Testament here from 1526. So you can just look at it. It's so difficult to read, though. I have a Bible here, the 1611 King James Version. I have the Geneva Bible. Does anybody know what was the Bible that the pilgrims brought with themselves when they came to America? You hear a lot about King James only, King James only. Do you know that before there was a King James around, there was a Geneva Bible? There's a painting, I think, is in the Capitol with people, and they are dedicating the session of that, and there's a man on the bottom of that painting with the Bible like this. It's a Geneva Bible that he has in his hand. So this is the Bible that came to America. I have Matthew's Bible from 1537. Wow. And all I'm saying is 1537 to 2025, how many years? And what I'm saying is the amazing, amazing hand of God protecting his word to this day. So just to give you a little bit of that, you guys can take a look at that if you want. but what I want to share with you is in the last page that you got, where it says, why so many translations? There are three things that play into why so many translations. Over the years, people basically had a need for, the Bible is difficult to understand. When I read it, I don't understand the language that we have, particularly when we had the King James only going around. And so people would say, like, it's so difficult. And it was keeping a lot of people from actually reading the text. So, why so many translations? If you have this copy, this page, you will see the chart. At the very top of that is the interlinear, which is, I forgot to bring one of those, which is the Old Testament in Hebrew, and then the version in English. And then you have the New Testament in Greek and the version in English. That is actually, if you want to have a Bible that is close to the, as close as possible to the original manuscripts, that's the Bible to read. Obviously, it's tedious, it's not easy to read like that, but it helps you a lot. Nowadays, you don't really have to be an expert when it comes to Hebrew or Greek. If you have the time, go for it. It will really benefit you. But if you don't, you have that. You can actually pull that on your device, and you have the interlinear. Close to that, after the interlinear, it will be the American Standard Version, as you see the graphic there. Then after that, the NASB, and then right after that, the King James Version, and then our New King James. As the bar keeps going to the right, it's pulling away from being a formal equivalence. What is formal equivalence? Formal equivalence method, also known as the literal translation, attempts to translate the source text word for word. What it says is what they translate. And so as you see, ASB, NASB, King James, New King James, RSB, ESB, they're kind of like very close to word for word. But as you see, after the RSB, the ESB, actually ESB, the NET is pulling more towards the center, which will be dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence, also known as functional, this is a method that attempts to convey the thought expressed in the source using equivalent expressions from a contemporary language like English. So it is called thought-by-thought translation. As when you get to those versions of the Bible, you have the NET Bible, the NIB. Now you look at the New Living Translation. It's more towards the side of paraphrase. You see, so obviously if you're studying theology, you want to get a Bible that is as close as the original document, because otherwise the translation might give you different ideas on what it is. I mean, all the way on the bottom, the message, that is just such a paraphrase, and it's not going to give you the word for word. So I just wanted to give you that so that you know which. Sometimes people will ask you, I need to buy a Bible. What version of the Bible would you recommend? You know, we for many years we have been using the New King James Version. If I had if it was my choice, I will go with the NASB, because it's closer and it's easy to read and it's more word for word. But it doesn't make a lot of difference. As you know, I also use a lot of New Living Translation when it comes to certain passages, because it makes it easier to communicate the idea. If I want to give you the meaning of one word, I have to stick with the NASB. If I want to give you the encouraging idea, I will go with the New Living Translation. And when I do that, I try to tell you that. Anyway, just so you know, you can read that on your own time. Now, the moment you've been waiting for. I think I also gave you the wrong pages to read last time. Why are you laughing? That's where my wife is here, man. Come on, give me a break. Today, I think I did give you the wrong pages to read. But hey, it's all good, isn't it? If I was you, instead of laughing, I would be reading from the beginning all the way to the end and then find out. But no, you want to give me a hard time. Still love you. Anyway, all of that kidding aside, what I didn't ask you to read was, well, anyway, did anybody actually went all the way from the beginning of the book?
9 to 23.
Did you? Did you?
Yeah.
Amen. God bless you. Section 1. What is section 1 about? Now, For those of you who might have a question, why basic theology? Why is it that we have a systematic guide to theology? And this is what page 9 here will tell you as you begin. Prolegomena. What is that? Introduction, words of introduction, meaning that section of the book is going to tell you the words that are going to be essential so that we can understand how the book is distributed. Why systematic theology? If I was to ask you, listen, are you familiar with the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? You will say yes. And I will ask you, give me chapter and verse. What verse, what chapter will you give me? Dun, 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 dun. The book of Genesis. What verse? No chapter, no verse?
Probably one.
Chapter 1? What verse?
One.
Verse what, John?
Two.
What does verse 2 says?
And the Spirit of God.
And the Spirit of God. So if I want to know about the Holy Spirit, I will have to go all the way to Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. And from there, build my study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, all the way into the last book of the Old Testament. And then I will have a clear understanding. That's what systematic theology does. Because you don't have a book that talks about just God in the Bible. Every book in the Bible talks about God. That will be theology. You don't have a book that talks about salvation. That will be soteriology. In just one book of the Bible, you have to go through every book in the Bible. Again, if I ask you, where is the first mention of salvation in the Bible? you will go to that book again, book of Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 15, is called the Proto-Evangelium. What is Proto-Evangelium? The first mention of the gospel. What does Genesis 3:15 says? That from the seed of the woman will come the one that will do what? All I'm trying to do is to give you why systematic theology. Systematic theology, these guys, what they do is they said, okay, let's take the subjects, 9, some have 11, depending, but let's just take the subjects that are basic to theology, and let's put together a book that will give us the subject of God, the subject of Christ, the subject of the Holy Spirit, the subject of the Bible, the subject of salvation, the subject of sin, the subject of men, and compile every single verse in the Bible that talks about that and organize it in a systematic way so that will make it easier for the church to learn and to be built up in those things. And so that's why you have systematic theology. And so what we are going to do in this next few minutes here, I'm just going to go through my book, just like you go through your book, and I'm going to just kind of give you an idea how we read the book and what do we get out of the book. Okay, so apart from the introductory words, you know, I go to concepts and definitions, page 13, and it gives you there the preliminary remarks. Then it organizes that, the concept of theology, and it tells you the necessary things when you study theology. Theology is intelligible. Theology requires explanation. The Christian faith finds its source in the Bible, so Christian theology will be a Bible-based study. Theology, then, is a discovery, systematizing, and presentation of the truths about God. That's page 13. And then he gives you the different kinds of theology. Historical theology, biblical theology, systematic theology, all the way in page 15. And so what you do is you go through those things and you highlight those things. And then you take the time to read, what is systematic theology? And he tells you there. Page 15, at the very bottom of that, or half page, it says, to summarize, theology is the discovery, systematizing, and presentation of the truths about God. Historical theology accomplishes this by focusing on what others through history have said about these truths. Biblical theology does this by surveying the progressive revelation of God's truth. Systematic theology presents the total structure. Why is that important? Because remember, prior to 1947, before there is a nation of Israel as such, these things in the Bible, they had no way to... How these guys studying theology and putting these things in paper, how are they going to accommodate that when there is no such a nation of Israel? So up to a certain point, the revelation of God has been progressive. With the full canon of the Scripture, though, with the Old Testament and the New Testament, then it becomes not the revelation of the books of the Bible, it becomes the interpretation of the books of the Bible. Prior to 1948, before we have a nation of Israel, eschatology in the Bible was such a difficult thing to understand and to interpret. There you have many, many, many false teachers that came, not because they wanted to be false teachers, but they are saying, there's no way we're going to ever have a nation of Israel. Therefore, it must be that it was an allegorical thing mentioned in the Old Testament. And so now they studied the New Testament and they said, in order for us to have a fulfillment of Revelation, we got to have something. But if we don't ever have a nation of Israel, it must be that Israel then, when they disappear, they reappear in another shape or form. And they said, oh, voila, it must be the church. And now you have replacement theology. You follow? But because you studied theology, systematic theology, you go like, no. Because now you have the advantage of progressive revelation and progressive interpretation. That is key to how you study theology. Then page 16, some presuppositions. And at the bottom of the page, the interpretive ones. This is key for systematic theology, the necessity of normal, plain interpretation. You take the Bible to be literal, and your interpretation of the Bible is literal, unless the Bible demands an allegorical interpretation, which the Bible will tell you. You know, and you will see those passages when it says, it was like. Then you know, so it's giving me an illustration of something that is not real. It's just giving me a picture in my mind so that I understand that. But other than that, the interpretation of the Bible must be literal. If it says there is a temple in Israel and the Lord says, Ezekiel, I want you to measure the temple. Is that allegorical? How can you measure something in an allegorical way? So you interpret that in a literal way, and it keeps you from falling into many mistakes. So some presuppositions to take in consideration. The necessity of the system, page 18. Forgive me for saying chapter. I'm just a dummy. The limitations of theological system, the personal ones. Here, the person must believe that what he has in his hands is indeed the Word of God. The person must think. The Bible does not demand that you check out your brain when you go to church. The Bible actually many times says, consider. Consider. That means think about it. But it also demands that the reader depends on the teaching, the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the beautiful verses I love. Chapter 16 in the Gospel of John, verses 12 to 15. You will have the Spirit teaching you the truth, leading you to the truth. And that after the revelation, the person must worship God for what he learns. The purpose of this study, church, listen, the purpose of this study is not that we can accumulate knowledge up here. That's not the purpose of this. That's never the intention of studying theology. The purpose of studying theology is not that we accumulate knowledge here, is that we express worship from here. The more I know God, the more I see His holiness, the more I see my sinfulness. The more I am face to face with His majesty, the more I understand my wickedness. And the more beautiful His grace is. As we approach God who is holy, we see Him in the beauty of His majesty. Page 20, the question of authority. The first paragraph, authority constitutes the foundational principle in the study of theology. Presumably, all who operate within the broadest concept of Christian theology will acknowledge the authority of God as the supreme norm for truth. Is there truth everywhere? No. Is there an absolute when it comes to truth? Yes. Is the Bible the absolute truth of God? Yes. You begin with that and you're not going to have issues interpreting. Can you understand everything he says? No. Can you comprehend everything to the magnitude of saying, like, I know exactly? No. But is that authority? Even if you don't comprehend it? Yes. It changes not his authority. Right? And then he gives you some authorities and liberalism and things about people who make up excuses for not interpreting the Bible as it is given to us. Then from there we go to page 27, the knowledge of God. And this is when it gets interesting because now we're going to jump into the Bible. So I'm just going quickly here, chapter 4, the knowledge of God, page 27. Is the beauty of God that makes it possible for us to know Him, the possibility of the knowledge of God. The first paragraph. Unquestionably, the knowledge of God is desirable. The religious yearnings of mankind testify to that. But is it possible? Is it possible to know God? Absolutely. The scripture attests to two facts, the incomprehensibility of God and the knowability of God. Point two, characteristics of the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God might be characterized in relation to its source, its content, its progressiveness, and its purpose. What is the source for the knowledge of God? God Himself is the source for the knowledge of God. People don't go to church to know God. God reveals Himself to the individual as you go through the scriptures. You're reading the Word of God not for the purpose, again, to obtain knowledge about any subject or anything. You're reading the Word of God because in that God is revealing His heart to you. It changes everything. I study the Bible because I want to know God. And the more I know Him, that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. I just want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Think about a man who makes his life point to preach Christ and Him crucified. And yet he still gets to the point when he says, I just want to know Him. You're preaching Him. You're talking about His resurrection. You're the most powerful testimony of resurrection. Yet I still want to know Him. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. So God Himself is the source of the knowledge of Him. The last paragraph, kind of like towards the middle, it says, for us today, the only infallible canon for determining the truth is the written Word of God. Page 28. Second paragraph. I don't know if you can find the phrase. One of the purposes of our Lord's incarnation was to reveal God. The last part of that, the bottom part of that, same paragraph. The Holy Spirit opens the Scriptures for the believer so that he can know God more fully. Isn't that an amazing thing? The content. Full knowledge of God is both factual and personal. Its progressiveness, its purpose. And notice in page 29, top portion of that. What is the purpose of the knowledge? To lead people to the possession of eternal life, to foster Christian growth with doctrinal knowledge and with a discerning lifestyle. To warn of judgment to come and to generate true worship of God. Always, always, always remember that. The main point is to, you know, so you know God, and then as you know God, you worship Him. If you want to know somebody that knows God intimately, look at a person how they worship God. Prerequisites to the knowledge of God. God initiates His self-revelation. If God doesn't give us a revelation of Himself, we don't know nothing about Him. That's the grace of God. B, God gave language for communication. C, He created man in His image. Put all those things together and look at what God is doing. He says, I want to be known by my creation, in this case, man. Then He says, and I'm going to give them language so they can communicate about what they know about me. And then even more than that, I never thought of that until, some time ago I was reading this. Then God creates man in His image so that you can have the picture of what His revelation is supposed to do. Is that an amazing thing about God or what? He's amazing. And then, last part of page 30, to make things more accurate, He gave us the Holy Spirit. To believers, God has given His Holy Spirit to reveal the things of God. Amazing or what? Chapter 5, the revelation of God. First paragraph. Historically, two avenues through which God has taken the initiative to reveal Himself have been labeled general and special revelation. Are you familiar with those types of revelation? So God reveals Himself mainly in two venues. How? In two avenues. How? General revelation and special revelation. Does anybody know what general revelation is all about? How does God reveal Himself in a general sense? Through what?
Creation.
Through creation. And here, it touches more on that characteristics of the general revelation. If you have way down the page, it says characteristic of general revelation. General revelation is exactly that, general. It is general in its scope. That is, it reaches to all people. It is general in geography. That is, encompasses the entire globe. It is general in its methodology. It employs universal means like the heat of the sun and human conscience. Avenues of general revelation. How? And somebody said through creation. There you have that. What else? Not only through creation. As you keep on going through the pages here, we're not going to have time to go through each one of them. Through organization. Through men. Last portion of page 36. What is the content of general revelation? these, the last portion of that text, it says, but these are what God has communicated through the various avenues of general revelation. What are they? His glory, his power to work in creating the universe, his supremacy, his divine nature, his providential control of nature, his goodness, his intelligence, his living existence. It's just, I mean, like, I need a double shot of espresso just going through all of those things. Amen? What's the value of general revelation? In determining the value of general revelation, people run the risk of either overestimating it or underestimating it. The last portion of that paragraph says, what then is the proper value? A, to display God's grace. B, to give way to disease for theism and to justly condemn rejectors. Why does God reveal himself in such a way? When people don't want to have nothing to do with him, when people don't want to know nothing about him, he reveals himself, and here's the point, he reveals himself in such a way, in a general sense, that those who reject him will have no excuse. Nobody, I tell you what, nobody's going to have as a valid excuse in hell. I didn't know. That's not going to fly. Amen? Any questions? Any comments? Does anybody find something in those pages that we just went through and found something that is, you know, for us to take in? You have a question. Yep, mm-hmm. That's chapter 1 in the book of Romans.
So, doesn't that counter this argument? Because how can man have no excuse not to know God if they don't have the Bible? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Because they know God through creation. You know, like the people in the jungle that, you know.
Yeah, I hear you. Let's see what the Bible says. Shall we?
Right, but I mean, the sentence means wrong to you.
The sentence where some give at least the impression that what is revealed through general revelation proves the existence of the true God of the Bible.
And that? It says that they're overestimating it or underestimating it.
This seems to overestimate its value? Overestimating the value of general revelation, you mean? I don't think I understand your question. I understand what the concept, yeah, but I don't understand the question.
So I think that, like, you got to look at it in Romans. Paul is setting up an argument, right? So he's like starting out in Romans chapter 1, he's leading up to this, like, man has no excuse because God reveals himself to us in the things that he's created around us, but yet that's leading up to salvation and the mystery that was hidden. So I think the overestimation would be you can just use that revelation, like, as what we see is God created. And the underestimation would be, like, I see a lot of people who, like atheists, they'll be like, oh, well, I don't believe God exists. But when you start to explain the complexities of, like, the world, that's where I think Christians underestimate the power of how God reveals himself.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, in Romans, I think in Romans, like, that part is just leading up to the fact that God does reveal himself to us, but that's not the only thing.
Yeah.
The salvation is the second part of that.
Yeah.
Yeah, but how can...
Okay. No, go ahead, please, don't...
No, I'm just... I was
Mm-hmm.
As revealing the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
When Mullen says that there's no excuse for man not to know God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How are they supposed to know God if they don't have the Bible and they don't have contact with the church?
Okay, so now I think I understand. So it says here, the value of general revelation. That's the subject. It says, the risk if some might overestimate or underestimate the value of general revelation. That's the argument. The value is there. Some might underestimate it. Some might overestimate it. How do they go by not under or overestimating it? Two things. This is general revelation. General revelation can tell you things about God, but cannot tell you how to get saved. Yeah, that's just, this is just general revelation. Special revelation gives you the details on how to get saved. General revelation tells you there is a God. Whoa, I'm in trouble. I'm accountable to Him, right? But I know about Him. Now, special revelation tells me how to know Him and how to come into a relation. Now I think I understand your question. Does that help you now?
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, Jesus. That was a really good question. Ooh, you have me sweating here. I hope you have one of those for Pastor Steve, too. All right, let's move quickly, too, because we're running out of time here. The Bible. The Bible, chapter 9, page 71, yeah? You there? No?
Chapter 9?
Yeah, 71. Yeah. Special revelation. In the preceding section, we examined the matter of general revelation, how God reveals Himself to all people in general. If the total revelation from God may be labeled the Book of Revelation, Volume 1 contains general revelation. Volume 2 then contains special revelation, which by contrast does not necessarily come to all people. Uh-huh. The avenue of special revelation. And these are some of the ways how special revelation was given to people in the past. The Lot, the Urim and Thummim, the dreams, visions, page 72, theophanies. Does anybody know what a theophany is? Yeah? We're good with that? Yeah.
Did you want to ask what a theophany
is? Yeah, what is a theophany?
My understanding is the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament.
Yep. Yep. And when he appears in the Old Testament, many times he appears as the angel of the, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And we did that when we did Christology. You remember that? Okay. Also through angels and prophets, events, Jesus Christ, of course, and the Bible, page 73. Some contemporary views of Revelation. Revelation as divine activity, revelation as personal encounter, and those things. Page 76. The biblical doctrine of inspiration. Now, two things to keep in mind as we go through this. We're going to go through this quickly, but I want you to keep in mind. Two things about the Bible. Whenever you talk about the Bible, number one, revelation, and number two, inspiration. Revelation is the act of God revealing Himself to men. And He reveals His truth to men. Man then is responsible to put in written form that revelation. But in order to keep the revelation accurate, God can give the revelation of Himself, the revelation of His truth, to men whom He wants to use to put that in writing. If that man is not accurate in how he receives the revelation and how he puts the revelation down in paper, then there is error. And now that revelation is not accurate. Not because the revelation is not accurate, it's because the inspiration is needed in order to keep the revelation intact, accurate. So they go together. Whenever you talk about the Bible authority, why does the Bible have the authority? The Bible is the revelation of God to men, but not just any man, men who inspire, listen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put into writing the accurate revelation of God. Revelation is the giving of God to himself to us. Inspiration is the plasming, is the writing of that revelation in accurate form. They always go together. Okay? The biblical doctrine of inspiration. This, these pages are amazing, and I pray that you will take the time to go through all of these things. The biblical data concerning inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. Three things about that. I'm not going to elaborate that. 2 Timothy 3:16. Number one, all the scripture, the entire Bible, is inspired and profitable. That's the first one. Second, page 78. The entire Bible is God what? That, now we're dealing not with revelation. Now we're dealing with inspiration. Praise the Lord. The entire Bible is God breathed. This expresses the means of inspiration. The form is passive, meaning that the Bible is the result of the breath of God. And number three, right there, just underneath, the entire Bible is what? Profitable. This expresses the purpose of inspiration. Its profits consist in teaching, reproving, correcting, restoring, and training in righteousness in order that the believer might be fitted, capable, or proficient, and furnished completely in every area of his being. The Bible is not to be put in a museum to be admired. Rather, it is to be used in our lives. Summarizing that, putting the three ideas of 2 Timothy 3:16 together, the verse teaches that the entire Bible came from God in order to show us what? Amen? Peter, 2 Peter 1:21 adds to that, and he tells you how God used the human writers to produce the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells you that God gave us the truth of the Bible. 2 Peter tells us how God used the human writers to give us and to produce the Bible. And then there's the argument. Page 79. Page 80. As it touches on the prophetic material at the bottom of the page, not only consider, actually begins with the material that came directly from God, as in a group of the data that came in the form of a group, material that came directly from God. Number two, research materials. Number three, prophetic materials. Number four, historical material. And number five, other materials, as they are put in the Bible together. Definition of inspiration. That's page 81, by the way. A proper definition of inspiration must, of course, be formed on the basis of the data of Scripture on the subject as examined above. The bare bones of a definition is this: God carried men along so that they wrote his message in the Bible. Putting some meat on those bones leads to a definition like this: God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. And then there's the word for superintend, there's the word for compose, and there's the word for without error. Page 83. Doctrine of inspiration. You go through those things: partial inspiration, degree inspirational. Page 85, particular, pay attention to Barthian inspiration. Whenever you hear the name Karl Barth, be careful. That man is weird. He says that the Bible is inspired, but only when the Holy Spirit makes it inspired in the person who's reading it. Are you kidding me? The inerrancy of the Bible, page 87. Page 88, actually. Some doctrinal matters that might be affected by denying inerrancy, including the following: the denial of the historical fall of Adam, and all of those things that people deny. Do you know that nowadays we actually have seminars that you pay a lot of money to go to, so that can teach you that the Bible is indeed not without error? And they make it their aim to prove that not everything in the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Not all those letters in red, those are not the words of Jesus. Anyway, so you keep on reading on that. The meaning of inerrancy. Page 92. There's some very important things there. What it means by inerrancy. Anybody? What is the meaning of inerrancy? Without error. I like what it says in page 94 towards the end. The Bible is a divine human book. Though it's originated from God, it was actually written by man. It is God's word conveyed through the Holy Spirit. Sinful man wrote the word, but did so without error. Now, that's a miracle. 97. Inerrancy and the teachings of Christ. Did Christ give evidence and testimony that the Bible is without error? Remember those things I had on the graphics before? Matthew chapter 5. Just a lot of good stuff to read here. All the way to page 107, problem passages. Have fun with that. Page. The canon of scripture. Basic consideration, page 119. What is the word canon? What's the meaning of the word canon? It's just a measuring instrument.
What? They accepted the books as gospel, canonizing.
Yep, the canon of the scripture was to determine. Now, quick question for you, tricky question. The canon of the scripture means there was a moment when men got together and they said, these are the books in the Old Testament, and these are the books in the New Testament. We call that the church originally, I mean, you're going to have some dates here. When that happened, the church then gave us the canon of the scripture? Who gave us the canon of the scripture? Who determined what books were to be the actual canon of the scripture? Did they give us the canon of the scripture? Who gave us the canon of the scripture?
God
did. Yes. What was the role of the church in the canon of the scripture? Just to bear witness. And Pastor Steve is going to go over some of those things I know in the workbook. So, interpretation of the Bible, he's going to cover more of that in the practical part of the workbook. Page 129, just the principle of hermeneutics. What's hermeneutics? Is a proper interpretation of the text. As we interpret the literal interpretation. Page 129, principles of normal hermeneutics. Interpret grammatically. Interpret contextually. And compare scripture with scripture. Don't pull away from those three. And number four, recognize the progressiveness of revelation. If you stay within those four paragraphs or parameters, actually, you will be a good student of the Bible. Page 131, I'm going to read that, and then a little bit on the next page, and we're done. Pastor Steve is next. Towards the end, to sum it up, it says, it is God who desires to give man his word. It is God who also gave the gift of language so he could fulfill that desire. He gave us his word in order to communicate, not to confound. We shall seek to understand the communication plainly, for that is the normal way beings communicate. And what we need for that is the doctrine of illumination. What is the doctrine of illumination in a few words? Are you familiar with what is the doctrine of illumination when it comes to interpreting the Bible? in simple words, it's just the work of the Holy Spirit teaching us and interpreting the text for us. Who better to interpret the Bible than the Holy Spirit, yeah? Page 132. The means, the Spirit is a teacher. The Spirit is teaching the truth. Carnality in the believer will not allow the Spirit to teach you the truth as it is written. The purpose of the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. The Spirit illuminates the meaning of that closed canon, and He does it through study and meditation. The end result of the illumination ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Christ in the life or to promote healthy doctrine, teaching that brings spiritual health and wholeness to the believer's life. Illumination is not concerned merely with understanding facts, but with using those facts to promote what? Christ-likeness. I'm done. I know it's a lot to cover, and I thank you for your patience, but Pastor Steve is next. Please have 100 questions for him, man.
Don't go far.
I'll stay here. I'll take your place. I am.
All right. Well, I'm just going to be going through the workbook with you, so I got the easy job today. What page did you guys wind up going through last time? We're on six.
Six.
Is that correct? Okay. All right. The doctrine of the Bible. Page 6 of your syllabus here. Just authority, revelation, the Bible, hermeneutics, doctrine of illumination, and reliability of the Bible. And Pastor Burt touched on each of those things. It's kind of like a speed reading class where you just kind of, it's like the real abbreviated version of it. But we only have a little bit of time, so let's go ahead and go through this. I jotted down a few scriptures on my iPad here so we can cross-reference real quickly if necessary. So on page 7, authority, says the problem, how do we decide what is the correct Christian teaching? What do we appeal to when we have a conflict in teachings? So the definition of authority, the blank to require what? It's the power or right to require obedience. The power or right to require obedience. And there's four sources of authority. And again, that was briefly touched on. But there's, of those sources, there's tradition, the church, personal experience, and the Bible. Those four things, the sources of authority, tradition. There's many religions that are solely focused on tradition. There's the church, personal experience, and then there's the Bible. 2 Peter 1:16 to 21 refers to the scriptures as compared to human experience, as which is surer than what we've heard. And this is where Peter raises the word above any human experience. So, there's a list of several different religions, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even the Roman Catholic Church with scripture and tradition. And right below those it says, by definition, you cannot have two ultimate authorities, lest one will always be subject to the other. And that's backed up in Mark 7, which we're not going to read. But that's where Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees about keeping traditions and rejecting the commandment of God. And then we go into Revelation. And what is meant by Revelation? Says it's the act of God whereby He reveals to man which would otherwise be
hidden
or unknown. Right. And then the significance of revelation. Christianity is a religion of revelation, a faith based on the claim that God has come to us, made himself known to us. We need revelation because since we're God's
creation,
in order to know him, he must
reveal
himself to us. And praise the Lord, we are blank, morally and spiritually separated from God. We're dead to God. We're morally and spiritually separated from him, going our own way. And that's from Romans 3:11. The natural man's not able to understand the things of the Spirit. Revelation from God's mandatory. God, he's unknowable apart from revelation. And there's a variety of scriptures there that correlate to that. And I'm just going to read one of them, John 14:7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Number two, man is not able to understand God apart from a supernatural revelation. The only way for a person to reveal God is that he himself must be God. Only God can reveal God. And there is that supernatural revelation that we can understand him. General revelation. There's types of revelation. The first one I just gave out. General revelation. and it shares what that definition is. The definition of general revelation is God's revelation of himself that is observable apart from the Bible and through creation. And we talked about that a little bit ago from Romans chapter 1. And the means of revelation, and there's some scriptures here that I'll read just real briefly because they have a lot of context here. But Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So Psalm 19:1 through 4 is the heavens and the universe. And then Romans 1:18 to 21. That speaks of creation, which Pastor Burt had mentioned earlier. Actually, somebody else brought that one up. And then Romans 2:14 to 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The conscience. And you ever heard people talk about their conscience? It's pretty amazing how God instilled that in us. And then Matthew 5:45 says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And just that provision. He, in that general revelation sense, he's provided for everyone equally. The rain on the just and on the unjust. And then number three there, the purpose. As seen in Acts 17:27, the purpose is so that man might seek after and grope after the Lord. Feel their way towards the Lord. And that verse in the New Living Translation says, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. So awesome. And then the section there on Romans number one, it says suppress the truth. And that's Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It says in Greek, the word is a present active participle, which indicates effort is being exerted to accomplish the task. So men who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth. It's so evident. And then John 19 through 19 to 20 gives the answer there. And then on page number 10, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and it talks about general revelation, that God's made himself known in creation. Divine nature, he's revealed himself as wise, eternal, and powerful. God's revealed himself as a moral God in giving man a conscience. He's revealed himself as benevolent through providence. God has control over the nations, thus causing them to seek him. Man's made in the likeness and image of God. And then it says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You ever heard of somebody that maybe committed a crime? I've heard people after they've maybe murdered somebody and 40 years later go into the police station and turn themselves in. And there's that conviction of sin. There's that conscience. The limitations of general revelation. It says, unable to give man a personal blank knowledge of blank. Unable to give man a personal saving knowledge of himself. Saving knowledge of himself. And man suppresses and perverts the truth. The truth, worshiping the creation. And there's a lot of people that suppress the truth and worship the creation rather than the Creator. And then number two, Pastor Burt briefly touched on as well, special revelation. And I'm just going to read this definition here because it was some of the points that Pastor Bird had mentioned. Special revelation is the act whereby God makes more precise truths known about himself to specific individuals. This has taken place in visions, dreams, theophanies, the lot, casting of the lot, and angels, and through the Urim and Thummim. But the main two ways God has revealed himself is through the Bible and through his son Jesus. Again, those fill-ins are visions, dreams, theophanies, the lot, which is casting of the lot, his angels through the Urim and Thummim. And then the main two ways God has revealed himself is through the Bible and through his son Jesus. And the Urim and the Thummim, those are just the gemstones carried by the high priest and used by the Holy Spirit to determine God's will in some situations. The word used here in John 1:18, where Jesus declared the Father, is exegesado, which means to draw out or to explain. It's where we get the term exegesis. And Jesus explained that, explained the Father in John 14:9. While all the world is subject to general revelation, not all receive special revelation. Pastor Burt mentioned that as well. You have to receive that which is freely given. And he gave it to us, but we have to receive that. Going to go down to the Bible, and it says, how many, right underneath the Bible, it says the Bible is the absolute and final authority for Christian faith and practice. The absolute and final authority for Christian faith and practice. And then there's that little table there that kind of makes it easy to remember how many books are in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says 3 and 9 is 39. So they're just taking the 3 and the 9 and putting them together. It's 39. And the New Testament is 3 times 9, which is 27. So there's 66 books overall. It's kind of a cool way to remember that. I was like, yeah, I like that. Just, you know what? Sometimes we need simple things to help us remember them forever. Somebody told me, you know, you always have a problem spelling dessert and desert. Somebody said, what do you like more, dessert? I'm like, yeah. So the simple things sometimes. The Bible is inspired in a supernatural, divine sense. Supernatural, divine sense. Does somebody want to read the definition of inspiration there? Jeff.
God's superintendence of the human author so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs.
Amen. Inspiration. Some key verses on inspiration are from 2 Timothy 3:16. And I'm going to read it from the ESV. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there it says the Greek word theopneustos means God breathed. God breathed.
God breathes.
Breathed. Yeah, that scripture that I just read, it says all scripture is breathed out by God. And then down where it says verbal plenary, the word verbal is used in the definition. It means that the words are inspired by God and not just thoughts, ideas, or concepts. And the word plenary means that every word is inspired. And so verbal plenary inspiration is a Christian doctrine that states the Bible is divinely inspired, with every word and part of the Bible being authoritative. It's an orthodox view of the church. And praise God that we believe that every word has been inspired. There's a lot of churches nowadays that don't believe that, as Pastor Burt mentioned. Some seminaries that actually have classes that teach on the contrary to that. The inerrancy of the Bible. We declare that the Bible is inerrant in the original manuscripts. The original manuscripts. And then there's number two, scriptural evidences. And this syllabus is really just to kind of guide each of us through. We're not going to have time to go through every single point on here, but take these syllabuses and go through them along with your books, and you're going to be super blessed. The Bible, number three, the Bible. Errors, no. Follow this logic. God cannot err. The Bible is the Word of God, and the logical conclusion is the Bible cannot err. It's called the transitive property in math, if I remember my math correctly. And then I'm just going to briefly hit on the opposing viewpoints. We already talked about them, the liberal viewpoint or dynamic theory, the naturalistic theory, the partial theory. That's the idea that only some parts of the Bible are inspired and without error. And then the encounter theory. And actually, on page 13, number 6, at the very top, it says the Bible. Difficulties, yes. See section on handling Bible difficulties, and that's on page 15. How to approach Bible difficulties, and you can kind of just go through that list. All right, page 16, grounds for receiving the Bible as God's written word. Grounds for receiving the Bible as God's written word. Jesus' view of the Old Testament. A, it is a whole, since Jesus quotes from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And there's scriptures to back that up. It is a whole, complete, since Jesus quotes from the law, the prophets, and the writings. W-H-O-L-E, not H-O-L-E. It is the truth, and that's John 17:17. It is the commandment of God from Mark 7. And it cannot be broken. And then it talks about the apostles' view of the Old Testament, written for our instruction, given by the Holy Spirit, called Scripture in 1 Timothy, wasn't from man but God. And Jesus' words and teaching. And then finally, the authority of the apostles. And their authority came from Jesus himself, and it shares those scriptures, and then it talks about Paul's writings classified as scripture and the different letters and whatnot there. And then we're going to talk just briefly about the canonicity of the Bible. How did we get the Old Testament? It says it was the Jewish council at Hamina officially decided, the church accepted their decision. And there were five characteristics: apostolic authority, spiritual character, widely accepted, and internal evidence of inspiration. And then it talks about the specifics, and this is just kind of what's in the book, but it's just shrunk down into just these points here. And then that's for A, it talks about how do we get the New Testament, and B, the general church acceptance was established. It talks about the council of Laodicea, the list of the 27 books, and so on. And then it talks about, what about apocryphal books? And it says there was no church council that recognized them as scripture. And it wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent when the Roman Catholic Church officially declared them to be Scripture. The Jewish community never accepted these books to be Scripture, and so on. And then and number E there, or letter E, it says Jesus never quoted from those 15 books, yet he accepted all 39 Old Testament books. And that's found in Luke 24:44. And then the apostles never quoted from them either. And then G, it says there are doctrinal and historical errors, such as, and then talks about in the doctrinal, prayer for the dead. And it shows there from Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, salvation by works, Tobit. And then God helped Judith tell a lie, and that was Judith 9:10. And then it talks about historical error. And then we're going to just kind of breeze through the next real quickly. Hermeneutics, the science of interpreting Scripture. We went over these already. It was like the speed reading class. Scripture must be interpreted literally. So number one, Scripture must be interpreted literally. Secondly, Scripture must interpret Scripture. And Scripture can only be interpreted by illumination.
Illumination or illumination?
Illumination. That was number three. Scripture can be interpreted only by illumination.
What did you do for two?
Scripture. One meaning, many applications. So number four is one meaning, many applications. You need to interpret contextually. And Pastor Burt mentioned this, recognize progressive revelation. Number six, recognize progressive revelation. And then use the historical grammatical method. And then it talks about, on page 19, about the doctrine of illumination. Talked about that briefly, the Holy Spirit helping the believer understand the truth and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the reliability of the Bible. And I highlighted this part. It says, the Bible must be the invention of either good men or angels, bad men or of devils or of God. And then it goes on from there. And Charles Wesley shared some of that there. And then on page 20, it says the Chauncey Saunders bibliographic test. He was a military historian who authored Introduction to Research in English Literary History and established a method of verifying works of antiquity. And he said that one must give any document three basic tests. It's all here, but I'm just going to highlight them. The internal test, the external test, and the bibliographic test. And what is the time interval between the original and the oldest existing copies? How many manuscripts do we have of the document? And that test examines the textual transmission of the text, as well as reliability. And it's crazy because, like, on page 21, the Dead Sea Scrolls, has anybody seen the Dead Sea Scrolls? A handful? I just looked it up the other day. I think it's on the Ronald Reagan Library, so maybe when we're done this, we can get a group and go over there. It's pretty cool. I saw it years ago, but I'd like to see some of them again. But before 1948, we depended on the fanatical method of copying by the Masoretes. And those were just basically scribes, the Jewish scholars, and they were so precise in what they did. Counted the letters, knew the exact middle letter, and so on. They down in the 21 says inside the box it says Sir Frederick Kenyon, a ready defense writes, besides recording varieties of reading, tradition or conjecture, the Masoretes undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into ordinary sphere of textual criticism. Number the verses and letters of every book, calculated the middle word, enumerated verses, and basically at the end it says they were indeed anxious that not one jot or tittle, not one smallest letter, nor one tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away. And yeah, that's amazing. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls talks about the dating of them and whatnot. And over on page 23, it shows the reliability of the New Testament documents compared to a lot of other writings and what was accepted. And the New Testament, so it says 5366. Well, that number has gone up. I think it's 5795 copies of the New Testament from that era. Homer's Iliad has also gone up, but it far surpasses any of the others that have been accepted. And on page 22, I'm going to just kind of finalize with this, and then Pastor Bert's going to come back up, I think, and finish it off. Just close this out. But inside of that box, this is so awesome. Isaiah wrote in 740 to 680 BC. That gap's now been narrowed to 555 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest copy was from 916 AD. But obviously now that it was 740 BC to 780, it says here's what the liberals have been waiting for, to supposedly find great differences between the copies. So you have 1,000 years of difference, and you're thinking, okay, over 1,000 years, it's kind of like the telephone. When you say one thing to one person, and by the time it goes around the circle, by the time it gets over here, the spotted dog all of a sudden was a cat, and, you know, it was a 4-foot-tall cat or whatever. Well, it says, of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there's only 17 letters in question. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, no effect on the meaning. 4 of the letters are stylistic changes relating to conjunctions and such. The remaining 3 letters relate to the word light in verse 11, doesn't affect the meaning. And then it says, this after 1,000 years of transmission, there's only 1 word, 3 letters in question. That's amazing. That's our God, and to have that preserved the way that that our Bible has been preserved is amazing. You know, people see the Hindu, I don't know how you pronounce that, the Mahabharata. They figure that is legitimate work. There was a time gap of some 1,700 years or whatnot. It says that was passed down by oral tradition, and people still think that that is truth. But yet our Bible has been since it was originally written, and it's perfect. So. Pastor Bert, you want to summarize anything?
No, just real quick before we let you guys go home. So next week is going to be easier. We have to put 2 weeks in maybe just 1 hour, so please forgive us for that. Thank you for your patience. Next week, actually, in the book, we're going to be reading from pages 39. Is that what you have in your...
Right.
In the book 39. Yeah, we also made mistakes in pages, so I'll take full responsibility for that. So we're going to be reading in the book pages 39, because we already did the other part, the revelation of God.
To 68,
yeah. So, like I said, we're going to have 2 weeks for that, so we'll get halfway through that. We will be fine. Other than that, any questions? Again, thank you for your patience, because really, you guys are amazing. We are trying to give you a full bunch of stuff in just a short period of time. But what I really encourage you again, don't give up, okay? Number one. Second, go through the book. Read it. And then keep reading it and keep reading it. I mean, you learn a lot. I was just going through these things. Even if you're like, I already went through it, you learn a lot. And second, I think we found a way to go through these things, like combining this and the workbook in a way that it will make sense. That helped a lot, yeah? Yeah, so like I said, next week we're going to have, next week and the following week for the subject of God. It should be easier. It should be more like, you know, keep back. But, hey, thank you again. You guys are awesome. Yeah.
So in the workbook for God, it starts on page 24. Does it go up to 41? Would be 5, would be Christ. So
yeah.
In the workbook, it's 24 to 41.
Mr. Harrison, that will be you, senor.
It is, but it's over 2 weeks.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, but yeah. Go through the whole thing, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll see how much we get next week and then the following week on that. Particularly paying attention to when we were doing this, somebody asked, hey, didn't we just do this for the home fellowships last summer? I go, like, yeah, we did. But you watch, it's not going to be the same. Now you know it's not the same. But yeah, go through it. If you have the book... The Attributes of God by A.W. Tozer. If you have time, read some of that. It's going to help you go through the chapter here. So, any other questions? Yeah, Judy.
One question. I just
want to
say you guys
did a great job. Oh, bless your heart. It's only because of you guys are amazing that we're trying to help you. Again, let's pray. All there is to this is our desire for this is that you know God and that you will worship Him. That's all there is to it. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, I know Pastor Steve, Pastor Jeff, and myself, we are humble by just the work of your Spirit, bringing together this amazing family here. It tells me that there's an eagerness, there's a desire, there's a thirst for your word. We're not worthy. We're not worthy of such amazing company of people, Lord. But it is our desire that all of us will grow deeper in our knowledge of you. Because ultimately, the more we know you, the more we love you, the more we will tell people about how amazing you are. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with this amazing church family. Thank you for giving these men and women here the time, the desire, the commitment to go through this book together with us. Lord, here we are all learning from you, and we thank you for that. Bless them. Watch over them. May they have a wonderful week. And may we, as we go through the book, we come to moments when we stop everything, we get on our knees, and we praise you. Ah, how beautiful you are. If we only do that, this will be a successful, successful meeting. So, thank you. Thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Hey, we're going to have a wonderful graduation, okay? We're going to celebrate.
Was there anybody else who still needed a workbook or a book for us to order? Does everyone have what you need?